under the general heading, The Ecclesia at Ephesus. We'll ask Brother Frank Abel to come forward and give to us this study, Fellow Citizens with the Saints. Brother Frank, please.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Another beautiful morning in England. It doesn't really rain all the time after all. We've heard lots of stories of people who came from England who are telling us why they came. But looking at how beautiful it is, sometimes I wonder why they came. So it's not always that beautiful back on the other side. Now, it's important for us, I think especially for this particular talk, to understand where we have come from. Because it seems that this appeal is not to the fellow citizens with the saints, is not something that can be isolated. It's definitely connected to everything we read in the epistle. Very important for the people that were in Ephesus, and I think it's necessary for us to see that in order to appreciate what it's saying. So we need to just go back a little bit again and just remember what we said about how the people in Ephesus came together. And some of those situations were very different than what we experience. Well, we've experienced the fact that there may very well have been reasons for male and female coming together in a meeting room. There may have been reasons for young and old coming together in a meeting room. But as you go down the list, it may have been less reasons for people who were masters and slaves to come into the same meeting room. It might have been hard for people with different languages to come into the same meeting room. And after you put the whole picture together, you get a fact that it's quite different from our ecclesias in just the mixture of people that were there. Whatever was going to hold these people together? And we had mentioned that the conditions for which the apostle left Ephesus a second time was after this riot, and he just leaves them, takes leave of them, and away he goes. So they're left without the leadership of the apostle Paul. Timothy's left there to try to help deal with some of the situations we talked about of the conversation, what people had been talking about that Paul knew would not be something that would really help the ecclesia. It would hinder the ecclesia, and they had to make sure there were limitations placed on these people. Timothy was left to teach, to make sure they taught no other doctrine than this healthy doctrine that led to the good, strong, positive ecclesia he hoped it would be. So what we want to now deal with is the very strong, beautiful language that these people were called to. And I think with that background, it's a little easier to see. Now, you may remember, and I've actually put this quotation on because it was the best quotation I could see that illustrates the point, although it's not talking about the ecclesia at Ephesus. It may very well have applied to people. In fact, I can't imagine how it could not have applied to everybody who really saw the truth for what it was. And that's where you see the parallel is to us, because in a sense, we're like that. We may not have as many differences and divergences as that ecclesia had initially in Ephesus, but yeah, we are fairly divergent. We have quite different walks in life, a lot of different interests. We've come to the ecclesia at different times. There's a mixture of old and young. There's because the times are changing so quickly, there's people with a spirit of how to do things from two generations ago, along with the spirit of how to do things with people who have recently come from university. And yeah, we're all together, and we got to make this work. Well, this verse tells us that unless this is making its impact, we don't really have much opportunity to grow together. It's the good effect of God's word, wonderfully expressed in this verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Now, I've highlighted that last part because There has to be a meaning to that. What do you think it means? That the word of God effectually worketh in you that believe. And I don't think it's anything we need to go to the Greek over, because it's pretty well self-explanatory, that in some way the word of God itself changes us. It's like if a person was really into diet, they would know that there's certain things you need to eat because they do this or they do that for you. And you look at a balanced diet, so you don't leave anything out, because we do know how you can come into difficulty if, in fact, your body's needing something and you're not intaking it. There will be some effect down the road somewhere. We don't really otherwise think of it. And I suppose before people got to know that about diet, nobody thought about it. There's a lot goes on in our bodies we don't have any explanation for. We went to bed tired last night. We arose this morning refreshed. And we weren't even conscious of what was going on. That's the handiwork of our God. Designed us that way, so that we would be refreshed and sleep. And this word that he's given us, has its effect likewise. It's not something that we can sit down and explain. But in fact, it does have its effect on us, so that having done our readings quite often, our mind is just in a different gear when we leave. The things that mattered to us were urgent, maybe made us agitated and irritable before we did the readings, have just sort of gone down a couple pegs in importance. And we see things differently, and we're much better able to deal with other people, and they're probably quite happy that we have adjusted in our mindset. That's the Word of God working effectually. Now, that's sort of like the medicine that God just expected we would be all taking. If we're going to work together as a group with all those background differences, by taking the same Word of God and letting it work in our life, we really have the basis for working together. And I think that would have been true in Ephesus. Now, another thing that we have to appreciate as a little bit of a contrast to what we were saying last night, but in a different way. We were saying last evening that you really don't want to be calling to memory things that you've left behind. You don't want to be calling a way of life which, when you came to the knowledge of the truth, you decided was not right and you wanted to leave it, get away from it. Because when you draw it back into your mind, it provides the very possibility, by your thinking of it, to become engaged again in that activity. But however, this passage in Ephesians 2 tells us there are things in our past we should remember. So he says, remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, you are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So it's not as if we shouldn't think about the past at all. It would seem in this case that this is a very important thing to remember where we've come from. And at that time, there wasn't any elevated state in Christ. There was nothing that we could look forward to, anything like what we look forward to now. There was no way that we could, in philosophy, look at the powers of the day and recognize that they were temporary. There was no way that we could recognize when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, he comes as a supreme authority. As we've often mentioned in lectures, and we're talking to the public, and we say there's three characteristics the Lord Jesus Christ has that are essential for a world ruler. One is, and you know, you had mentioned this one likely after one of the great world leaders, as people would call it, greatness, would be subject to death, whether it be through an assassin the odd time, or whether it would be just through the fact that their party lost and they're out of it, or whether it might be that they became ill and suffered that way. But Christ is not subject to that passion. He is everlasting. He will not grow old. He will not suffer because of infirmity. He won't have a bad day in the way we know bad days. This man will be able to deal with the world problems. But it's not only that. This man's wisdom has been tested. And we go through the Gospels, and we occasionally in the Gospel records, we read about what happened when people tried to check him. And they tried to trap him. And they tried to illustrate that he was just like them. He was fallible, and that he was takeable, when in fact they couldn't deal with the Lord Jesus Christ. No man spake like that man. That's what's needed for this world. And as we see people stumbling their way through the various crises that are facing this world, we look in hope to the Lord Jesus Christ who will come to deal with us. Well, you know, there have been some pretty wise men. There have been some pretty good men in the sense of their insight into what ought to be done, but they didn't have the power or authority. They're democratic. So unless you've got the people behind you for a while, you don't have the power, you don't have the authority to do things. Like the England, I understand now, or the UK has got a minority government. Canada's had a minority government for some time. And the government can only work within the parameters of a minority government, knowing that in some cases that minority government's put together with people that would never work together otherwise. There'd be no minority government with the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power of God to put this right. And I think the power of God is to be thought of in the way Peter dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. When you think of the court systems today, and you think how long it takes for court cases to go through the courts, sometimes so long they're thrown out because they get to the point where they've been too long in the system, and the whole rules of the system alone rule them invalid. Or the fact that you get a very smart lawyer and you get a jury that's somewhat sympathetic to the man, O.J. Simpson being the example, as you may remember in history, where almost everybody knew he was guilty, but he was deemed innocent. That kind of thing would never stand in the court of the Apostle Peter. He dealt with Ananias and Sapphira, it would seem to me, as it will be done. There were no witnesses needed. Their own minds testified to what they had done. And the man was able, like the Lord Jesus Christ, to know what they were thinking, to know what had happened, to know what their motive was. And when it came to looking for a lawyer, there wasn't any need for lawyers. There was no need for someone to come up and defend them. And neither was there any need for him to call an executioner. They just fell down dead in front of him. You imagine a court system like that. You can see how the Lord will deal with the issues of the day and how this coming government that we look for and we wait for will solve the problems. At one time, we were without Christ. We were in an elevated state, brothers and sisters, with a mindset of what's going to take place on this earth suited to the needs, suited to the aspirations of people, of the peace and the tranquility that will come in that age. Now, I find it kind of interesting to see this word enlightenment used so plainly as it is here in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Now, all of us, I can't imagine any of us being here this morning, wouldn't have an idea as to what that means in our own life. That sometime the light went on, whether it is related to the Word of God or whether it's related to something else, we all know the prick of enlightenment, that suddenly you see it, whether it's something we've studied at one time or another. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened makes you a different person. It makes you now aware in a new and elevated sense of what's going on. That elevated sense, in many cases, calls us to be responsible for what we know. But for people who have come from nothing, who have come from the darkness of the Gentile life that's described here in Ephesians, as it is pretty well nowhere else, of what they have been in and what they've now been called to, you can understand that must be kept alive. That the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, we don't go back to the darkness. And we know that how Hebrews cautions us to even think about the idea of once being enlightened, of ever turning back. Enlightenment is like a one-way road, and it just gets brighter and brighter as we go down that road. That's why in many cases we read to learn more. We come to Bible school to get just maybe another slant on something we've never seen before. And that just makes the brightness of our understanding much more directive and much more refreshing in terms of what we see. I think it's maybe best expressed by this example in the Gospels, and you'll remember this. We don't really need to go into this because I'm sure it's well understood that in John chapter 6, the people were dealing with some pretty hard sayings that the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with. He talked about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And it talks about many of his disciples left him at that time. They just couldn't fathom this. And I guess the idea of eating flesh and human flesh and drinking blood was abhorrent to them. They almost left Jesus because they couldn't comprehend something. But then you see he says to Jesus, he says to Peter rather, or to the disciples, all of them, "Will you go away also?" And Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." That's enlightenment. Do we believe that? Earnestly believe that? There's nowhere else to go. There's nothing comparable to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, what God has prepared for those who love him. There's not a single other avenue of life that could ever lead to this. And sometimes when you get a little time to reflect on these things, you wonder why we're so attached, therefore, to these other endeavors of life, that we would come home so tired from work that we really are too tired to do the readings. Like it's an inconsistency that every one of us should be able to see in our life, that if in fact the way our life is going, that we really aren't paying attention to this, that although we may give assent to what the Apostle Peter has said, we might really also have gone the way of the others who left him. Because we really haven't been paying attention. Life just hasn't, as we would say, given us that opportunity. Or has it? You see, that's where we got to consider the price tag all the time. If the Lord has really said to us that we don't need to fear, like he will always be with us, he'll never fail us, never forsake us, then there should be none of us afraid to walk away from a career. Having spent years and years at university and many, many nights studying to recognize this isn't going the way that I really want to go and just walk away from it. If we can't pay that kind of price tag, then it would seem to me that maybe we don't have the same understanding and enlightenment as the Apostle Peter did. We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. On that foundation, we come together. If we all believe that, and that's the basis of our life, so believed in each of us that we are prepared to give up anything else for this, you can see how it would weld us together. So it's almost an interesting philosophy, isn't it? Like, how do you take people from all these different walks of life? Some of them may be traveling great distances to get to the ecclesia at Ephesus. From a background of magical arts and believing that these things really were of some use and benefit. Old and young together, male and female, Jew and Gentile, and then master and slave, all coming together. What would hold these people together except a common belief, a common goal, a common waiting for something better in their life? Now you see that all the time, don't you? You see people that will come to your door, knock on your door, and they're volunteers working for some organization, but they're dedicated to the task. They don't have anything in common with the other people in this organization except the common goal of maybe collecting money for some charity, some disease that people are trying to conquer. And you got to admire their spirit that they spend so much time as a volunteer doing things that they believe in. Well, there's nothing more powerful to believe in this. See, that's got to be before our eyes all the time, brothers and sisters. Are we tend to just sort of are on the horizon. We're always on the fringes. We're the stragglers of the camp, vulnerable as stragglers to the camp. We don't want to be there. We want to be right where the action is and trying it the best we can to serve in that capacity. But that's based on believing and being sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. There's activity going on in our life, almost scary activity when the apostle says that if he doesn't chasten us, we're illegitimate. We can't think of any chastening going on in our life. It's scary because there ought to be, unless we think that we've already gained perfection. So you see, we really are committed to this, to believe and are sure that we're following the Christ, the Son of the living God. On this basis, we become fellow citizens. Now, this must have been an interesting term. I've put the term on the screen here so you can see what it relates to. It just basically means a native of the same town, which is a co-religionist. I tell you, brothers and sisters, I stumbled on this because not necessarily the connection you see on the screen, but the value of that word, fellow citizens, in a very oblique way. We've been doing a study on fellowship in Southern Ontario because we're trying to understand what the parameters of fellowship is. And many different ecclesias, many different brethren have been doing a study on fellowship and comparing notes as to where, you know, what we should fellowship and what we shouldn't fellowship. And it's been quite an interesting thing because people have approached it very differently. And people have come to different conclusions. We're all looking at the same text. Well, now you look at this. It's fellow citizens. And we're talking about fellowship. Many people getting on that study thought they would go to the word fellowship in the scriptures, look at the Greek word, and then trace the Greek word for the scriptures, and that's about the end of their study. But if you look at the English word, fellow citizens, you come up with a Greek connection, sympolites. And this little word at the first, because it's a composite word, you can see from the description there, 480-4862 and 4177. This word at the first, which is sum, same town, sum, is fellow. Now, if you go through the Greek and you look at all the things that in the English would start off as fellow, like a fellow soldier, a fellow laborer, you see fellowship in a very different sense. I haven't done this study, but I tell you, the first chance I get to do something I really would like to do without having to do it, that's what I want to study. Because I see that there is a valuable resource there in trying to see in what way you can bring a community like us together and feel like you're a fellow. Well, all those words are in the scriptures. There must be 30 or 40 of them that start off with the English idea of fellow. You're a co-participant. You're joined with other people in doing something. And I think it would be an excellent study for a Bible school because then you could see the parameter that the Bible itself uses in which way we cooperate with each other. All the various ways. It would be like looking at today's world and trying to list all the various ways in which people could volunteer for things and see how people are connected with groups by being volunteers. So in the scriptures, we are connected by some of us being people who visit the sick. So we are related to each other in that common interest and with that common understanding and the various people that maybe we have talked to and what we've learned from it, we can grow together in that way. It's sort of like a little group in a bigger group. Well, I tell you, I think there's so many of them, I don't think anybody would be left out. You would see a group somewhere where by that word, they have worked together in the truth. So just a little on the way through. The idea of a fellow citizen, however, takes it to a new level. because these people who may have come from different cities in Asia, different backgrounds, different languages, now are joined together as citizens, coming from the same town. That word citizen has a lot of implications, because when we say that we have two citizenships today, which is quite common in Canada, for a person to be related to another person who is an American, a lot of people have American citizenship and Canadian citizenship. A lot of people have British citizenship and Canadian citizenship. So it's not uncommon for people to understand how you can be citizens of two groups. But in this case, we're all citizens of something that's coming. We're looking for a city. We're looking for some town, some place to belong together, but it's not here yet. We keep describing it. Brethren, this week have in little parts, not necessarily trying to do so, but in little parts have described what we're all heading towards. And it's very important for us to know that, because that's our connectivity. We have the common interest of waiting for this to happen and all searching to try to make sure that we are fellow citizens in that sense. So I can well imagine that the use of that term in Ephesians to the ecclesia at Ephesus would have had quite an impact when the idea of it was to bring people together. You all know how some of the Roman rulers tried to weld people together when they felt that in their particular domain they had people that were Christian, they had people that were agnostics, people that were atheists, much like the spread we have today, and then many other world religions. How do you tie them together? Well, somehow or other, you get the authority to do something for these things. You build them a church, or you put a little monument up somewhere to know that you regard them, and people felt they were part that way. So it's always been, it would seem to me, an important thing for the rulers to find a way to join the citizens together. And that's essential for us too. We're joined together by a vision of something that's more important than anything else we have. That common vision brings us together. Comes sometimes paying quite a price to be together. Now, this is obviously what's mentioned in Hebrews 11. And I wanted to bring this passage out because, you see, it ties what we said last night into what we were saying in class today. Hebrews 11, verses 14 to 16 is very beautiful in this sense. They that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. We talked about that last evening. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. He hath prepared for them a city. That's what unites us. And if any of us lacks that vision, you can see how that's where we need to get strengthened. That's why in many ecclesias we put this on our theme of either a Bible class, or we put it on our lecture theme. We want to keep that in front of the brothers and sisters, that this is our common goal. We're looking for a better country. And the more we talk it up, the more we can add what welds us together and keeps us together. Now he goes on to say, and actually it's in the very first of the epistle, he says, "Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." Now we know from Romans chapter 4, verse 7, that God's able to speak in a way we cannot speak. If you just have your Bible with you there, just refer to Romans chapter 4, verse 17, because that gives the sense of how he has predestinated us. It says, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. That's the way God alone can speak. That's the value we place on this word, that we can now understand how God can say such things. He calls Abraham a father of many nations, and he hasn't had a son yet. But it's absolutely certain that it will happen, because God has decreed it would happen. So we look at the places that God has opened our eyes to, has enlightened us to in the kingdom, as a sure and certain thing. The only uncertainty would be is if we remain faithful. From God's point of view, it's certain. And we attach ourselves to these things, therefore, tightly, not loosely. We attach ourselves very tightly to what God has said would be our outcome by following him as he has given us instructions. So these heavenly, these ruling places, like just like the sun and the moon are set there to rule the day and the night. So the heavenly places are looking at the authority. Like it would be wrong, and it wouldn't be very helpful for us to only talk about a vision that's related to us here. Never have any idea of any government, any power, or any way in which it's actually going to happen. It's just something you wish for. It's the certainty of this that binds us to it, that we have been elevated in mind to these heavenly places that the Lord has spoke about, with the capacity to speak that way, as demonstrated in Romans 4, verse 17. That what we would never do, speak in that sense of things that haven't happened as if they had passed, but God can, and we place our hope in those expressions. So then he talks about a little more down in the latter part of the chapter when he says in Ephesians 1, verse 20, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the ecclesia, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, wouldn't it be very human to say, and over Nero? You see, in the wisdom of God, that never happened. It's so interesting that in the riot, at the end of the riot, when the people came together and they talked about what the source of this was, and the man dismissed the assembly, he was never able to accuse the Apostle Paul in 3 years of being there of ever doing anything for which he could be arrested. He was always aloof in accusing the authorities of something for which they could then drag him into law and accuse him in law and deal with him in that way. Yet the Apostle Paul, he chose an altar to an unknown God. Such wisdom in being able to do that, and made his case on something that was right before them. They had made this. He was just going to tell them about it. That's the wisdom of scriptures. And so when we think about how are we ever going to escape this, although none of us really have anything to worry too much about today in the UK or in Canada, living in Iran, I might have a little to worry about, or living in some of the other nations of the world where people really are not given anything like the freedom we have. It would mean more to them when it says that as far as Christ is concerned, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And the two things that are mentioned there are very significant to us. It's power in the sense of authority, and it's power in the sense of ability. So it doesn't matter what weapons people might have. It doesn't matter what way they come at us with the resources they might have as a nation. It doesn't matter how wise the man or the government is that's making the decisions. It's nothing about Christ. And he's wrought this in Christ, raised him from the dead, set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above everything human. So when we place our confidence in what the Lord will do, we do it with a clear mind. We don't do it, as we might do some things, against thinking, against reason. We do it in you know, as a companion of reason, that knowing who he is and what God has done for him, that putting our confidence, our life, in a person who has been raised above all human authority is very logical and reasonable. It has to be logical and reasonable, because in many cases, yeah, you have to give up your livelihood. You have to give up the ways in which you would normally live and put your trust in the one who will never fail us or forsake us. Now, the idea, I think, that's related in Ephesians is really suited to what Ephesus needed. So it wasn't so much it's just a kingdom to come. It wasn't so much of living forever. There had to be more to it. Like what we search in our mind for what is the purpose of things. Like what is the end of this? Where does it all lead to? And the vision is much more complete in Ephesians. So that it would seem that it was suited to the needs of these people. That what you're doing in an ecclesia is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now, if I can just try to make that point with just a little bit of a contemporary story here. When I sort of got to the point where I couldn't keep up to my nephews on the gym floor, I thought it's maybe time to change my capacity. I can either retire, this was a few years ago, or I can coach, or I could referee. And I decided to referee. I thought what I would do is because we're playing hockey on ice. And the young people in Canada, they love hockey and ice. And some of the young ladies are as good as the young men, because, you know, there's a women's hockey team as well as a men's hockey team. And really get into it. We don't really smash each other around like they do in the professional way, but we have a really good time. Very hot, very fast sport. You get a lot of good exercise out of it. So I thought, well, I can't keep up to my kids, so I'm going to have to look at this a little differently. So I thought I'd referee. Now, what I would do is I would say there's only going to be so many kids on the ice at one time, because before that, you've got as many kids that came out to CYC on the ice at the same time. Well, hockey isn't the same game when you have that. It's having a fewer number of people, so you can play together. So if you've got five people on one side and five on the other and a goalkeeper on both ends, that's when hockey, you really got to play together to make it work. So I made up all these rules. Now, these weren't real new rules. They were just the rules of hockey. And I told the young people, look, I'm going to blow a whistle. I'm going to be timing. I'm going to be out on the ice. If you get too rough, I'm going to send you off the ice and you'll have to play shorthanded. And I did all those rules and the kids all thought this was going to be wonderful. What I was really hoping to do in this is to recognize something like what we're looking at in the screen. Hockey is an interesting game. Some of the best hockey teams have been very good because they played together without any real stars. They just really knew how to lean on each other and play together. And some hockey teams are really good because they have a really good player and everybody else just feeds him and he's the one that wins the game for them. That's two quite different philosophies. Which one do you think young people would naturally gravitate to? They don't gravitate to a team sport. I've learned that. They gravitate to be the individual hero. I am the person who wants to score the goal. So all this practice and preparation, I bought a little stopwatch, I had a whistle and everything. I didn't buy the clothing, but I did get into the stopwatch anyway. It didn't work. The kids didn't like it. They wanted to be all on the ice at the same time, and they all wanted to rush down the other end and score the goal. I thought, you're missing something, because what we're trying to train you for is to be learned to work as a team, not as individuals. You look at it, do you think you see outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is obviously in his lone position in the ecclesia, but you look at those verses and do you see a team sport in your mind in any sense, or do you see an individual? Well, you got Jesus Christ built as the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What I really like when I come to a place like this is that you see how people carry out their individual duties. So there's a brother at the door who meets you at the door. We never perfected that in our ecclesia. I don't know whether it's just the Canadians don't give due regard for those features, but it's wonderful to have a brother that meets you at the door and to sort of welcome you into the meeting. And it's wonderful to see people independently but collectively working on all the things that make it work. How do you convey this spirit to young people when they all want to be individuals? They all want to do everything. It can't be done that way. We've got to learn to work together. We've got to learn, as the ecclesia at Ephesus had to learn, the value of all the people that were in the ecclesia, to try to get them to work together, so that we together are much stronger in waiting for the Lord and building this temple as a habitation of God through the Spirit. So the one that directs us is the Lord Jesus Christ through the Spirit. That's what we're trying to achieve, very hard to achieve. Now, one of the things that I've seen in this is this idea that's found in Isaiah chapter 61. And it would seem to me that a trip to the zoo sometimes is worthwhile to see this. I don't know how you would view this, but a trip to the zoo is always where I go when I read this passage. It was a trip to the zoo to see these wild animals in their cages. And in some cases, they're not in a cage such that it's a small cage. They'd be in a compound where there's a fence around it. And you look in the fence and you see this well-worn path down by the fence. They're coming down this way and they go back that way and they come back this way, and the animals all the time looking for a way out. That's us as humans. Before Christ, before this vision of the coming kingdom, we're walking back and forth, captured, unable to get to freedom. Back and forth. So that expression in Isaiah 61 verse 1 is really an expression that needs to be developed so that our young people can grab a hold of this, even if it's going to the zoo to do it. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And as it goes on, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself pronounced that in the synagogue, the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Every one of us ought to be always grateful for what work our God has accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ in opening the prison to us who are bound. To be able to contemplate where we've come from and to see the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. And, you know, it's an analogy, as it is often in the scriptures, that just widens and widens. So the Lord Jesus Christ picked up the analogy and he said, it's the truth that makes you free. Well, he's the one that opened the prison, but in a sense you can see how the truth makes us free as well. Because if we didn't know the truth about Jesus Christ and didn't understand it, and didn't connect ourselves to it, it wouldn't be open to us. So it's a many-faceted thing, our salvation, for which we are very grateful to our Lord in all respects. And running out of time like we usually are, it's exemplified by just carrying that verse a little further. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And I think that is the ultimate answer to our quest for purpose. What's God doing? Why is he doing it? What's he got in mind? And so we see that one verse in 1 Corinthians 15 that teaches that it leads to God being everything to everyone, or otherwise, that he might be glorified. And I think that is so intellectually satisfying that you really don't have a quest beyond that. Like, how many of us have a burning quest such that we're almost upset by not knowing what's going to happen after the kingdom? We're so satisfied that everything that God has done for us and is doing for us is satisfactory to our mind and to our life, that who would ever doubt that whatever we're doing as being beings that live forever in the age beyond the kingdom, it will be satisfying and wonderful, and we just prepared to leave it there. because we know what God has done and how it all leads to his glory. Brothers and sisters, we have a wonderful hope to bind us together. We need to do everything we can that we gain and build on that sense of togetherness around the work that's being done for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that it might lead to that day when our God is glorified by our participation in the kingdom.